read the last three verses of this second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Again, may the Lord add his own blessing to his word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study this word tonight. Our Father in heaven, truly we have met tonight in Jesus' name. And Lord, we look for the presence of Christ to be manifested here in the midst of his people. Lord, we have come to study thy word together. And we know that for this holy task, we need the help and power of thy Spirit. There is no book like this book. And we cannot even approach this book the same way that we would approach any ordinary writing of man. Lord, this book is by thee. It is thy word. It is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would come and allow thy word to run without hindrance. May it indeed speak to our hearts. May it help us in the putting away of sin. May it give us grace to be strong in Christ and to run after thee. Lord, we would ask then for the moving of thy Spirit through thy word here in the midst of thy people. To that end, Lord, I ask for a fresh and infilling of thy Spirit. Lord, we plead the blood of Christ over our gathering, and we look for the Spirit of Christ to move in our midst. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can't read much of Paul's writings without coming to the conclusion that he had a very logical, or perhaps a better way of expressing it, a very theological mind. His exhortations, such as we have before us in verse 15 and 16 and 17, those exhortations do not come as merely a whim of the apostle. He is not giving you what stirs his emotion at that point in time in his life. He is giving to you a series of arguments, and at the end of those arguments, he's going to draw conclusions and demand certain actions out of God's people. So when we come to verse 15, we find that he gives a very practical conclusion based upon what he has been giving us in chapter 2. He exhorts the believer's action to be based upon God's action. He exhorts the believer to do something based upon what God has done or what God will do. You see the word therefore in verse 15. What does it refer to? It's referring back to what God has done. God has done something, therefore, this is what is incumbent upon us. Or as some would translate it, God has done something, so then, this is what we ought to do. Or you could translate it, God has done something, consequently, this ought to be our behavior. Now, this is the first part in this epistle where Paul is actually starting to make application and exhorting the people of God, this is how you ought to live. Now, to make sense of the therefore, we have to go back into this second chapter and see just briefly tonight what he's talking about. He is indeed talking about what God has done in light of a coming apostasy. He has talked about this apostasy that will sweep multitudes away to eternal judgment. God, in contrast to the apostasy, has chosen the people. He has sanctified or set those people apart, and he has called those people to obtain eternal glory. While many in the world will perish, yea, even many in Christendom will perish, yet God's people will be spared and delivered, because God's grace hath had pity upon the believer. And now Paul, because of that pity, Paul, because of what God has done, he has chosen the people of God, he has set them apart, he has called them to this glory, because God has done all of that, Paul then says, all right, resist the time in which you live. Don't be overrun by that which is going on round about you. Yes, the apostasy has begun. Yes, it's going to get greater. Yes, you're going to be in a battle, but resist in that battle and hold fast the truth that I have given you. Now that, therefore, given to us in verse 15, doesn't just stand for verse 15. The conclusions that he is drawing not only tells us that we need to do certain things, but it also encourages us that God will do certain things for us. You see that in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father." And if you would skip now down to verse 17, you're going to see what he is calling upon God or what he's desiring from God for us. "Our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Yes, it's a time of apostasy. Yes, the man of sin and son of perdition is going to oppose the work of God and seek to destroy the work of God. Yes, there will be many who will be deluded by him and follow him to their own judgment. But in the midst of that, God has chosen you. God has set you apart. God has called you. And if he's done that, you can look to God to come and to give you strength, to give you comfort, to give you help as you fight in this apostasy. Paul's therefore is very logical. He is talking about the darkest time the world will ever know. And yet in the darkness, God can be called upon for help for his people. They can have this assurance that if he's brought them this far, he will take them all the way to the end. They can overcome. They can resist. They can be victorious no matter how great the opposition against them. So tonight I want us to consider Paul's therefore and look at two thoughts that are coming to us from this passage. The first has to do with the motivation to resist the apostasy of our day. God's goodness, which he has already expressed, is to us the motivation to resist the growing apostasy. The second point we're going to look at then is that God's goodness to us is also the encouragement for us to expect greater action by God on our behalf. God's goodness to us is the encouragement that we need that he will act on our behalf. He will act to comfort us, and he will act to establish our words and our work as we labor for him. The first point, God's goodness to us is to motivate us to resist the growing apostasy, is clearly stated in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition." The word "stand fast" literally has this idea of being firm and enduring, standing fast against that which is coming against you. It's in the present tense, indicating it is a continual action that we are to be about. It is not a standing fast 3 weeks ago and then we let go today. It is a standing fast all of our days. And Paul is here commanding the brethren. He is saying the mystery of iniquity hath already begun. You know that this man of sin is being withheld. He will be revealed. And what you are to do is to continually stand fast. Stand fast. The voice of the verb is in the active voice, meaning it's not something that's going to be done to you. It's something you will do. You will stand fast with your mind. You will stand fast with your heart. You will be the one wrestling. You will be the one that is being opposed, and you'll be having to stand and resist or withstand the apostasy as it comes. The apostasy is oftentimes viewed in our day like a large wave. It's coming upon us and beating upon us, and it's something that we see and we feel every day in the Church of Christ. Back in 1985, I had opportunity of preaching the word in Sarasota, Florida. When I was there, a hurricane came up the Gulf, and it camped right outside of Tampa, a little bit further north in Sarasota. I can remember that when it was approaching, that we went to the ocean, a friend of mine and I, and not the ocean, but the Gulf, and we were on the shore there, and the waves were 3 or 4 times higher than they normally would be. And like young men, we jumped in just to see what it was like. And we were being battered about by these waves and sometimes ground into the ground by the waves. There were people on the shore, and they were taking pictures of us, thinking, I think, perhaps that this is the last time we're going to see these people before they're carried out to sea. And they wanted to make one last attempt to get our picture for the newspaper that would come out the next day. Sometimes we feel that we're like we felt that day in the waves, being knocked about by the apostasy. It's coming. The pressure seems overwhelming. There are times we feel like we're knocked down. And yet here you have the Apostle Paul saying to us as believers, withstand that. Withstand it. You have a God who's on your side. As Paul would say in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul wasn't saying there was nobody against us. He was saying God is for us. And there are those who will be deluded. There are those who are going to follow the man of sin and son of perdition, and they'll do so to their own destruction. Yet Paul says God had chosen you from the beginning for this salvation. God has sanctified you. That is, He set you apart. God has called you to Himself. If God has done all of that, God is for you. And you need not fear whatever this apostasy is that's coming against you. It may feel like a huge wave battering you about. It may feel like everyone is against you and they're pushing against you. Paul says, withstand. This particular word that he uses is the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 6. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we might be able to withstand his onslaughts. This time the imagery is not fighting against Satan particularly. It's fighting against Satan's evil representative on the earth. But if you and I have God as the one choosing us, God is the one setting us apart, God is the one who's calling us to this eternal glory, then you can stand against the evil one. You can stand against the man of sin and son of perdition. You can stand against his deluded followers. And as the day comes closer to the time of Christ, I think you're going to find that this delusion gets greater, and those who stand for truth are going to be more and more in the minority unless God sends a gracious breath of revival. A number of years ago, when I was still young and played in the ocean and got knocked about by waves, I had played football, and I can remember before a game, the coach would come and give us a little pep talk to encourage us as we were facing the opposition. He would bring the men in and he would say to them something encouraging like, you're bigger than they are, so don't be worried, go out and beat them. Or you're faster than they are, you have more ability, you've got better training, you've got better coaching. And he would say that to encourage them to go out. Tonight there is a real apostasy. The Apostle Paul is not making light of it. He has described it in all of its ugliness and in all of its power. But in light of that apostasy, he is saying there is one who has set you apart. He has saved your soul. He has done so that you might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to happen. Therefore, because it's going to happen, resist this apostasy that's all around you. Resist it. If God be for you, who truly can be against you? The second exhortation that comes from this same idea is that we not only stand fast or we resist the apostasy, but we hold the traditions. Now that has some confusion to it, because when we think of traditions, we think of that which is man-made. We think of that which is often contradictory to the Scripture. And that's not what Paul means when he says traditions here. This word literally means that which is handed over, or that which is handed down. Now it can mean a tradition in the way that I've just described it. That which is man-made, that which is contrary to Scripture. The Pharisees had such traditions. Rome has such traditions. Liberal Protestantism has such traditions. Religious things that have been invented by man, they have no scriptural weight to them, and yet they're handed down, and they're sometimes they have some authority in a church that has gone apostate. Paul is not speaking about traditions whose origin is of man. He is speaking about that which has been handed down by God. You see this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We were in that chapter, the latter part of that chapter today. But look at the first two verses. Verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and that ye keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. The verb there, delivered, literally means to deliver it over to you. I handed them over to you. Well, the word for ordinance is our word for tradition. He is saying, keep the things handed over that I handed over to you. Keep the traditions, keep the ordinance, keep the revelation, we would say, that has come from God that I have given to you. When we come then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's using this Greek word in the same way. He's not talking about tradition that had its origination, as it were, with the thoughts of men and has no authority among men. He's talking about something God has given. He's talking about God's revelation. That which came to God to Paul, or from Paul came to the church, and has binding and legal authority upon the church. And what Paul is saying, in this time of apostasy, when men are pushing you around, when the evil one has come, and many are the deluded followers, not only resist them, but cling to, grasp, hold to the truth. It's not a popular message today. There are many that would say, hold to unity. We're not being called to hold to unity. We're being called to hold to the truth. And if this night you hold to the truth, you will be unified with those who are holding to the truth. But there are those who are holding to one another, and the truth is being set apart. World Council of Churches, prime example. Churches that many of them at one part in their history were Orthodox. One part of their history, they would preach what we preach. They would preach the glory of Christ. They would preach salvation by grace. They would preach that God created the world in 6 days. They would preach there's coming a day of judgment and then a new heavens and new earth. But no longer do they preach those things. What do they glory in? They glory in the fact that you're united with other churches. And you have hundreds and thousands of churches coming together under the World Council of Churches, telling the world that they represent God in this earth. They think that because there's so many of them, they can contradict the Word of God, they can go contrary to the Word of God, and somehow that holds authority. Paul says, in this time of apostasy, because God has chosen you, and He has set you apart, and He has called you, He's done all of that for you, withstand the apostasy and hold to the revelation that I have given you, the truth that I have given you. Hold to it. You're going to find as the days grow darker, it's going to be harder and harder for you to do that. Now, the church has found itself in times of apostasy in different countries. And during those times, they have had to give up lands in order to hold to the truth. They've had to give up friendships. They've had to give up sometimes their church to hold to the truth as the church has gone into apostasy. You go to the times of the Covenanters, the times of the Reformers, many of them gave up their life. As they resisted those who were taking them away from the Word of God, and as they held to the traditions, the revelation given over by God, as they held to it, they gave up their life. Will we ever be called to do so in our generation? Brethren, if you have your eyes open and your ears open, it's already happening. Throughout the world, God's people are being called to give up their life. The darkness of the apostasy is coming in, and those who preach the truth, that light isn't wanting to be shown in certain countries, in certain areas, and because of it, there are brethren tonight who are giving up their life for the cause of Christ. Will we have that privilege of giving up our life in this country? I don't know. Certainly the country is growing darker and darker. And they start making sodomy normal, so that a sodomite marriage is normal, so that anybody who goes against it is abnormal. So that if you preach in your church that sodomy is wickedness and sin, and it's not to be tolerated, it's to be repented of, if you preach that, what's going to happen to those who preach that? We were just treated this last week in the halls of Congress to another turning back, as it were, of a righteous position against abortion. So that the choosing of a gender, if you don't like the gender that you're going to receive, the child in the womb, you can take the child and kill it. Now, that's been the policy now since the 1970s. You can kill a child for really any reason you want, as long as it's in the womb. Here there was a law being put forward by some righteous men and women in Congress, and it was turned back. How much longer is God going to tolerate what's going on in this land? Or how much longer will the darkness grow before there'll be an intolerance toward you and toward your church and toward your preacher, because we're giving the Word of God as it's written? As it's written. It's not hard to believe that there may come times of persecution. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet in that regard. I can't predict the future. God can come with revival. He can blow upon what's going on. He can revive His work. He can turn back the time on the clock, as it were. But if He doesn't do so, it's going to get darker. And as it gets darker, you and I are called upon to withstand the darkness. And we're called upon to hold to the truth, to God's revelation. He says, whether it's been taught by word or by our epistle. And obviously, as an apostle, he could give God's revelation either way. As far as we are concerned, we receive this revelation by epistle. But you and I go and we teach it by word. By word. Everything is to be governed by the tradition. Everything is to be governed by that which is handed to us from God. And if it's not according to what God has given us, then it's a delusion. It's a lie. It's not to be believed. It's not to be tolerated. That is what the apostle is telling this church in Thessalonica. Now, these brethren, as we looked in chapter 1, were already being persecuted. It wasn't going to get much darker for them than what they had already experienced. Paul had been chased out of Thessalonica when he preached the gospel. Such was the hatred toward Paul that when he went to Berea and he received the welcome there and the word of God was being taught and received, the people from Thessalonica who drove him out went to Berea and drove him out of there as well. Now these brethren are holding a testimony where? In Thessalonica. Where are these heretics are and where these people drove Paul out of. They already knew what the persecution was like. So while it would get darker all through Christendom, according to what Paul is saying, yet as far as they were concerned, they already knew opposition, they already knew persecution, and Paul is calling upon them to continue. You've already taken a good stand. You've already begun in this journey. Continue on. Withstand the apostasy, the man of sin and son of perdition. Withstand the mystery of iniquity that has already begun. Hold to the truth that we have taught you. Tonight, are you holding the truth? Or is it something you can buy and sell depending on whether you think it's going to benefit you or no? We are called upon to live in this day of apostasy. And yet we have a God who has brought us into His kingdom. He has saved us. He has planned glorious things for our future. What we are to do is to withstand the apostasy and hold to His truth. Secondly, we find that God's goodness to us is an encouragement to expect greater action from God on our behalf. You'll note that earlier on we looked and we saw that the source of this expectation is God Himself. You see that at the beginning. He doesn't tell you immediately as to what we are to expect from him. You see that in verse 17. But the source of our expectation that God will help us is God. He names our Lord, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You and I are expecting help from whom? From the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has purchased us, according to Romans 5 and verse 8. God commended his love toward us, and though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was his death that brought us our salvation. He is the one who will deliver us in the day when he returns from our accusers and our opposers. You see this in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. He is the one who will intercede and help us now. He is our advocate. He is the advocate with the Father. He is the one pleading his own propitiation on our behalf. He is the one who will succor those and help those who come to his throne of grace, seeking help in their time of need. It's the Lord himself. Sometimes you hear men speak, and they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as if it's an abstract doctrine they're talking about. Paul is talking about the Lord himself helping his people. The Lord is not seated upon a throne, inactive tonight. He is actively ruling and reigning on behalf of his people. Is there any match to the Lord Jesus Christ in the apostasy of this world? None at all. They're already defeated. And you and I have this one who is in the heavenlies, who's seated at God's right hand, and he is the one who is going to comfort us. He is the one who's going to establish every word and work that his people do by his power and grace. Secondly, he points to the Father. You and I have been adopted out of our sinfulness. We were in another kingdom. We were in darkness, and God had mercy upon us. And in the death of Christ and in his purchase of us, the Father brought us into his kingdom. And now we are part of that, and we have the Father dealing with us as children. What a glorious privilege that is in a time of apostasy. I turn, if you would, back to 2 Thessalonians. A few weeks ago, we were studying through the fact that we are adopted in the many passages that speak to the fact that God is our Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He first tells us not to be unequally yoked together in verse 14, but if you find yourself unequally yoked, what does he say? Come out from among them. Be separate from them. Don't touch the unclean thing. And he says, I will receive you. And what will I be? I will be a father unto you. I'm going to treat you like my sons and daughters. Who's the one giving us this great promise? The Almighty. What a great privilege to be a son and a daughter of the Almighty. Paul says that in contrast to the apostasy and the need to separate from that apostasy. He says, come out from among them. I will be your father. I will meet your needs. I will treat you like my children. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will lead you. I will guide you. There's none that can overcome me. I'm the Almighty. Well, when we come to this passage, what does he do but point us to the Father as the one who's going to comfort our hearts and establish us in every good word and work? The Father. How many parents are there tonight who are trying to help their children? When their children fall and scrape their knee, they come and comfort them. When the children are trying to make their way in life, the parents are alongside the child, trying to establish them in life, trying to get them to overcome this hurdle, avoid this pitfall, and go this other direction. Well, brethren, you and I have a Father who's greater than the apostasy. We're not ignoring the apostasy tonight. But we've got our eyes much higher than the apostasy. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ who's at God's right hand. It's on the Father who is ruling and reigning. And He's already brought us into His family. He's already done that. Tonight He's treating us as His children. Paul says here that this Father has loved us. That's what he says in verse 16. You at times might feel, well, you know, I thrust myself upon Him. And He may be still trying to make up His mind. Does He love me or not? He might be still up there wondering with my failures, with my inadequacies, with my inability. He may be up there wondering, should I love this child or not? You've got it backwards. You're adopted. You're in His family because He hath loved you. He's made you what you are tonight. If there's anything good about you, if there's any holiness in your life, if there's any faith in your soul, it's because He's already been working on your behalf. He has loved you. In His love, He marked you out for salvation from the beginning. In His love, He sent His only begotten Son into the world for you. In His love, He sent His Spirit to convict you of your sin and to regenerate your heart. In His love, He then brought you into His family. He gave you that welcome. Why? Because He loved you. He loved you. This is the source of our encouragement tonight. We're to withstand, yes, and we're to hold the truth, but we are encouraged tonight that there is someone who's going to help us in this battle. It's not so much the armies of some government. It's not so much the councils of some church. We're looking to Christ Himself. We're looking to our Heavenly Father to give us comfort and to establish us as we follow Him. You say, well, He loves us. How long will that continue? When you go to Scripture, it's an everlasting love. It has no beginning. And when you go to Scripture, that love has no change. It's an unchanging love. Paul in Romans chapter 8, as he begins with a series of questions, says, if God be for us, who can be against us? How does he conclude? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. The source of our expectation is God. The surety of our encouragement is that God Himself has already done things for us. That's what he says in between the first part of verse 16 and the verse 17. He's telling you some of the things that this one who has loved you has done already. What has he done? He has given us everlasting consolation. Now, the word consolation and the word comfort come from the same root. It's a hard word to describe. You have to go to the context each time that it's translated. It can mean give encouragement. It can mean give comfort or consolation as we have here. Turn, if you would, for a moment, just back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We find this verse used of God. In verse 3, Paul says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. There's our word. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of all consolation. And then we find in verse 4, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, also aboundeth in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation, for your comfort and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation, your comfort, and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation, of the comfort. This word occurs over and over and over again in verses 3 down through verse 7.
You want to translate it encouragement? Fine. You want to translate it comfort, consolation? Our translators use both the word comfort and consolation just as a variety to show you the full meaning of this word. Paul says God has already given to us everlasting consolation. It's already yours. When you look to the future, you have comfort in your hearts. God has already done something. He's already removed your sins. He's already promised you heaven. He's given you exceeding great and precious promises. And by those, you can look to the future and have this everlasting consolation, comfort in your heart and soul. God has already showed you. And He showed me that He is for us. You're carrying around in your heart this evening eternal life. You have been brought out of darkness. Now you're in another kingdom. You're in another family. You can't go back into that darkness. God has done some things. And Paul is going to use this to say, if He's done this, given you everlasting consolation, if that is something you own, it's yet future, but it's something you own now, then you can trust Him to give you comfort now. He's not only given us everlasting consolation, you find that He's given us hope, what He calls good hope. Now, what is the difference between hope and faith? I can have faith that something is going to happen that's negative. I can see that if somebody spends and spends and spends, that he is going to bankrupt himself. Right? Fine. I can see that, and that is faith. That's not hope. Hope in Scripture is a positive thing. You don't hope for that which is bad or something bad to happen to someone. Faith takes in both good and bad. Hope is that positive aspect. Paul says God has given you real hope. You and I have hope in the future. I have hope that when I die, I'm going to go in His presence. That's positive. I've never seen it. I've never done it. But I have the Word of God to tell me that I have this hope. It's a good hope. It's as if Paul is multiplying words. The word hope has this idea of something good and positive. And in case you miss it, Paul adds the word good to the idea of hope. To stress the fact that your future is a hopeful future. God has already marked out glorious things for you and I. Now, there are times on this earth we have a hard time getting from where we are now to this glorious time that we view as hope. There are things that we wonder about. Is this going to take place? Is this going to take place? But no matter how dark it gets, God has something glorious for you and I. And if you were to go to the scaffold tonight, the moment your body is dead, your soul is released into the presence of God. You go to the throne where Christ is ruling and reigning. And there Christ is ruling and reigning over your enemies. You're with Christ. You're ruling and reigning over your enemies. You leave this time of sorrow and you go right into the presence of God. That's hope. It was that hope that encouraged the Apostle Paul when Nero was going to cut off his head. He knew he was leaving this earth. He wasn't worried about the way that it happened. He knew he was leaving. He was going right into the presence of God. You can read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Or you can read about Peter having this same hope in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's talking about the time of his departure was at hand. He too would be killed by the same Caesar. These men were downcast. They had a real hope. What was that hope? It was a good hope. It was that God had something gloriously prepared for them. If our God is the one who is the source of our comfort and establishment, and if our God has already become the surety of that encouragement by what He has done for us, giving us everlasting consolation and giving us a good hope, then can we not trust Him to now? On this day, June the 3rd, 2012, can we not trust Him to comfort us? Can we not trust Him to give the establishment of our works and our words? That's what Paul is arguing. If He's already done this for us, then certainly we can take courage that He will do more. He will comfort your hearts. How does God comfort our hearts? Well, we already mentioned He's given us exceeding great and precious promises. That's a comfort to the heart, is it not? You go to a doctor and the doctor says, you've got this illness, this is what's going on, but this is the remedy. You take this remedy and within 2 weeks you're going to start feeling better. His promise to you comforts your heart, even though nothing has changed yet. The Lord has given us exceeding great and precious promises, and you and I have to go to the Word to find out what those promises are for the time in which we live. He comforts us not only by the Word of God, the promises especially. He comforts us by His presence. How many times has it been that you have known the presence of the Holy Spirit coming and renewing you and quickening you, and there's no reason why you ought to be happy. There's no reason why you ought to be comforted except the fact that the Holy Spirit is there and He's working grace into the heart and soul. Sometimes the greatest trials are coming and you're looking at them in the face, and yet because of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you, you are encouraged to go forward. Why is that? Because the God of all comfort is comforting you by His presence through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes He comforts our hearts by His providence. Just another indication of His love takes place, and you and I are comforted. We're not forgotten. You come and you pray. It may not be about the thing that really concerns you. It may not be about the thing that is distressing your heart. But you come and you pray and you call upon the name of the Lord, and He answers about something that's unrelated. But that answer does what? It encourages you that He is noticing, that He is in control, that He cares for you. And that gives you comfort, no matter what the affliction you're going through. His providence. His meeting of your need. His sovereignly preserving and governing your life is a comfort to the heart and soul. Those are ways that He comforts us through His promises, through His presence, through His providence, but also through His people. That is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that He uses His people. Paul says that God was taking him through great trial, great affliction, and then was comforting his heart in that affliction, that he, in turn, might be able to go to the Corinthians and comfort their hearts in their affliction. Barnabas was called the son of consolation, the son of comfort, because he had the reputation of being able to go to God's people in the midst of their afflictions and give them a word of comfort, of encouragement, of consolation. You ask yourself, why are you going through these trials? It may not be for you. It may be for someone else. I had a young lady who, when she was saved, said to me that she really wanted to be used of God to help others. In my mind, I didn't say this to her verbally. In my mind, I said, well, she's going to be going through some afflictions. You say, why? Because that's how God teaches us and gives us His comfort, so that we can comfort others. And sure enough, it wasn't but a few weeks after that, some of the greatest afflictions that she has ever known came upon her life. I don't know what this young lady is doing now. She's in her 40s, I think. But I'm talking about when I was youth pastor years ago. You want to be used of God? You want to comfort others? Then God will take you at times through deep waters to show you how He answers prayer, that you can tell someone else in their deep waters to pray and that He'll answer their prayers. He'll take you through the deep waters to show you He has grace to change the problem and solve it, that you might tell others that. He'll take you through deep waters in order that He might give you grace to go through the problem without solving the problem, make you endure and keep the problem intact, that you might tell someone else that God's grace is sufficient. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed it be removed. God said no. He said no. Why? That Paul might understand that His grace was sufficient. So Paul gloried in his trial in order that he might know the all-sufficient grace. Brethren, God has control of our life. And what he is going to do is comfort our hearts. And oftentimes he will do it strictly through the word. Sometimes it's going to be the Spirit taking the word in an unusual way, applying it to the heart. Sometimes it's something about his providence, either an answer to prayer or some what the world would call coincidence. But more often than not, he's going to take his people. Someone who's already been through the trial. And he's going to use that person to give you comfort and consolation. Paul says, oh, that God the Father, oh, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself would comfort your hearts. The second thing that they could look for, that they could be encouraged about, was that he would establish, or establish, as we would say, you in every good word and work. Now, what does it mean, in every good word? It could mean the word which he has given to us, that is God's word. Establish that word to our hearts and to our souls. I wouldn't have any trouble holding that, because you find that in other places, especially when you come to Psalm 119. It is the word that's given us hope. And we want him to establish that word in our life and to prove that word to be effective. He gave a promise to Abraham, and 25 years Abraham had to wait, and he waited upon that promise and trusted in that promise, and his faith grew stronger in that promise, even when physically it looked as if the promise would never be fulfilled. And yet God did establish that word to his servant and made it come to pass. Joseph went to prison. He had a word given to him, and it was that word that sustained him in prison while he waited for God to come and do what he had promised, that his father and his brethren would bow down to him. It looked impossible that this would ever come to pass, but the word of God tried him. And that word then established his servant. And certainly as he learned to trust the word, it would be something that would hold him in good stead when later he would reign from Potiphar's right hand. Could be, as I say, that he's talking about establishing the word of God to us. I think, though, that what he's talking about here, though, is not so much establishing God's word, but your words, that is the preaching and teaching, the witnessing that you do, and the work that you do for him. He has brought you into the kingdom. He has given you the opportunity of witnessing for him. You begin that in baptism when you confess him publicly and tell others what he has done for you. But you do that all the days of your life. It doesn't stop until the day we leave this life and we go to glory. We're to witness for him. We are preaching the word. We're teaching the word. We're witnessing the word. And we have work that we're about concerning his kingdom. And Paul is saying he's going to establish that work. Yes, you in Thessalonica are finding great opposition. There are those who want to drive you out of the city like they drove me out. There are those that want to destroy your church as they tried to destroy what I was doing in Berea. There's a God who's going to establish your word. There's a God who's going to establish your work. Brother, the real thing we fear is not the apostasy. The real thing we need to fear is that we turn our back upon this God who establishes our word and our work. He will make it come to pass. There is a reason why this church came into existence. There is a reason why believers have been gathered together in this part of his vineyard. And this one who has set you apart, he chose you and set you apart and then called you and brought you together as a people. He has a work for us to do, and he will establish our words and our work no matter how great the opposition becomes. No matter how great. The Almighty cannot be overthrown. When we come into this passage, we need to recognize what God has done for us. I'm not going to go back tonight and preach again the fact that he chose us, that he sanctified us, and that he has called us. He has done all of that. He has marked us out for eternal glory. We need not only to recognize what he has done, we need to resist the apostasy round about us. That's what Paul is exhorting us to do. Because God has done all this for you. Stand with him.
Hold to the truth that He has given you. Don't give over an inch of it. Hold to it.
And lastly, we need to request this help from God. He would comfort us. You know, when your heart is upset and it's not comforted, when your heart is not encouraged, when there's no consolation there, your heart is easily moved to the right or to the left. You and I need to be comforted. We need to call upon Him for His comfort. And last, we need to call upon Him to establish the work. I can't save a soul, but He can. And He who begins the work will complete the work. If tonight He has begun a church, we need to pray that He would establish the church. We can tear it apart with our own hands. Our prayer is that He would establish the church, that the words that we give in testimony, that they would coincide with His word, that the works that we're about with our hands would not be something that comes to us from Madison Avenue, would not be something that comes to us from the entertainment industry, that the works of our hands would be guided by the Scripture, and that He would establish those works. He would use them for His glory. Is it a dark time? Yes. But you don't find Paul discouraged. He knows how to go forward. You go forward with your eyes upon the One who has brought you into His salvation. Standing against the apostasy, yes. Holding to the truth, yes. Calling upon Him that He would give you continual comfort and that He would establish your words and your work. May that be our prayer this week. Lord, console us, yes. But establish our labors. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. You have a God who loves you, a Father who brought you out of darkness and into His family. Have you forgotten that tonight? Or are you refreshing your mind and your heart with these great truths? If the devil can get your eyes away from what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do for you, He will move your soul and your heart away from the truth. May the Lord give us grace tonight to remember what He has done, to remember what He is for us now, to remember what He's promised to do for us in the future, that we might withstand the evil of our day, that we might hold fast to the truth in this 21st century. Perhaps tonight you're here without Christ. Maybe a lot of what I've said to you is strange. You've not yet come to Christ. You've not yet entered into the kingdom. You're still bound in the apostasy. You're still bound in darkness. What do you need tonight? You need the same thing all of us have found. You need Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the light of the world, and if you would come to Him, you would find that He would welcome you. He would save you for His glory and for your eternal welfare. Come to Christ tonight. Right where you sit, come and lay hold of Him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be more than happy to spend time with you tonight, showing you how you can be saved and assured that you're saved. But really, the one who does the saving is Christ. If you want my help, speak a word. I'll take time with you. But you can find Christ right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Him. Come and call upon Him tonight. And if tonight you say, I am His, I belong to Him, God has indeed, as Paul says here, chosen me, sanctified me, set me apart, called me by the gospel, then be different in this world. Take your stand against the apostasy, hold to the truth, and call upon Him for grace to help you in your hour of need. Father in heaven, we come to Thee tonight, thanking Thee that there is an answer in a time of apostasy, that when the days grow greater in darkness, that Your light is still shining. We're thankful that Your love is an everlasting love and Your help for Your people will not wane. Lord, give us grace not to lean upon our own understanding. Give us grace not to lean upon the arm of the flesh. Lord Jesus, Thou art the vine and we are but branches. We need nourishment from Thee. We need strengthening from Thee.
Lord, as we come, there is the great wave of apostasy beating down upon thy people. We feel it as a church. We feel it as families. We feel it as individuals. Lord, tonight we call upon thee and ask for comfort. We call upon thee and ask that you would establish that which you have begun. Lord, help us this night to be busy about thy kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would use our efforts, even this week, though they be feeble, use them to extend thy kingdom. Use them to push back the darkness of our day. Use our efforts, whether it be in our families or among friends or in the workplace or in our neighborhood. Use our efforts to sow the seed of the gospel and to bring others into the kingdom. Lord, we call upon thee to help us. We need thy help, and you've brought us thus far. We know, Lord, that you didn't bring us this far in order to leave us. Lord, give us greater grace. Give us that outpouring of the Spirit upon our generation. Lord, give us the infilling of the Spirit upon each believer this week. May we know that infilling tonight. May we know it in the morning when we arise. Lord, come and give great grace to thy people. And Lord, to any that might be here tonight, or those that might be watching by way of internet that are yet outside of Christ, Lord, have mercy upon them. Lord, we remember the day when you brought us out of darkness and into the light, when you had mercy on our soul, when you washed away our sins and you brought us into your family. Lord, we would ask that you would do that gracious work tonight, that there would be many who are adopted tonight, many who are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the family of God. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it for the welfare of those who hear. Do it for thine own eternal glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.